Blessed All Saints Day to you. I hope it's a meaningful day and a meaningful celebration as we remember all the saints who have gone before us, who are around the throne of the Lamb, and who are still the cloud of witnesses that surround us, according to the book of Hebrews. And so a perfect gathering, of course, is always at the throne of the Lamb, the altar of our Lord. So wherever the Lord's Supper is celebrated, all the saints are there with Christ and are gathered around us. This is historical understanding in the church. And a lot of churches will have a double railing around the altar, or one that will continue around the backside, and that's to represent the church triumphant who communes there with us or joins with us. So we have a visual representation of that in our minds as we are gathering around the throne of the Lamb, around his altar. So we're blessed with that. Of course, the preface each and every Sunday before the Lord's Supper with all the company of heaven. We gather around and we laud and magnify the name of Christ. And so all the company of heaven, or all the saints who've gone before us, the four witnesses, all the 12 apostles, the 12 tribes of Israel, and their representation of all of the faithful. So a blessed day indeed, and we can talk more about that, talk a little bit about the Reformation from last Sunday, as we didn't get to have a class in lieu of the celebration for our congregation. So let's begin with prayer. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we do rejoice in this day in the celebration of all the saints who have gone before us. We thank you, Lord, that you have declared us to be your saints, your holy ones, through the work of Christ and his work poured out on us in baptism. We thank you, Lord, for those saints who are part of your church triumphant, who are still surrounding us as witnesses for us and strengthening us by their examples in the life of faith that they have lived, and as they continue to give praise to you, as we do now and forever. Keep us steadfast in that same faith, united together as one in the body of Christ, and allow that to be boldly confessed then to all those in our lives and around us through the community that we live in and for the sake of your church. Guide us in the study of your word and the celebration of your salvation to us that you grant us in Christ. In his name we pray.
Amen.
Any questions or comments on readings for today or last Sunday being the Reformation, this Sunday All Saints Day? I like to think of it as two different sides of the same coin. We talk about one church, and we have the church militant and the church triumphant, but we're all one church together, and so it's all united in that sense around Christ. And similar to the way of the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Old Testament faithful looked forward or ahead to the coming of the Christ. We, as the New Testament era faithful, look back to the coming of Christ. And all of that unites us together as believers in the Messiah, the one who would come and be our salvation from sin. Now, questions or comments, any of the readings or concepts, ideas, themes for Reformation, for All Saints Day? Anything at all that's been in your mind about the Reformation, or Luther, or Melanchthon, or Jonas Justus, or Johannes Bugenhagen? These are all faithful in the time of Luther, his allies and friends. We'll take a look at the Romans passage, but just wanted to show I'm always mesmerized by Luther and what he was able to accomplish as a person, of course, not distracted by modern conveniences like we have, right, technology and the like. So he would just be constantly writing. Okay, so he wrote letters, he wrote pamphlets, he wrote documents, he wrote treatises, he wrote books, commentaries, of course, sermons. He's preaching multiple times throughout the week, and not having to call up massive amounts of new information, but just basic teachings on the Christian faith, utilizing the catechism, utilizing the commandments, utilizing the creed, etc., etc. So I found a spot online that kind of listed out Luther's writings here, and if you can see way down at the bottom of the page, this is page 1 of 15 of Luther's writings. And of course, there are some here. Josh looked at this. And he's like, footnotes. He wrote footnotes. Well, yeah, there's stuff Luther wrote about the stuff that he wrote as well. So a lot of the stuff is present there in the footnotes, quoting Luther and his works. But these are sermons of Luther. We have certain pamphlets and treatises by Luther. And, of course, the small called articles are written by Luther, small and large catechism written by Luther. Some of the other primary ones, the Babylonian captivity of the church on the Christian freedom, right, to Christian nobility in the time of the peasants' revolt, the bondage of the will. Some of his greatest works deal with commentaries on books like Galatians and the book of Genesis. So Luther just wrote and wrote and wrote. And a lot of this we have stored up, we have documented, and it's a wealth of information, a wealth of knowledge for us as the Lutheran Church today. Initial volumes of Luther's works, coveted by all of us Lutheran pastors, were 53 volumes. Okay, so all the books, a lot of the books of the Bible, commentaries, devotional writings, doctrinal writings, letters to individuals, table talks, so stuff around just his family table as visitors came in and out. But there are more than that. They're now publishing the other volumes, and I think it's going to be well over 100 total by the time it's all done, because they're sending out copies of like the 63rd volume and the 75th volume and all these extra writings of Luther. So just monumental in what he was able to do. And not to highlight the man himself, but why would he do that? What was his reason for submitting so much information for the church? Sarah?
Well, because he knew that there was not a lot of sound doctrine that was being proclaimed at that time. So he probably knew that there was a lot of, pardon my phrasing it this way, made up a lost time. Most of the misinformation that the church has been publishing about what the Word of God says about certain things.
Yeah, so a lot of new things to address and deal with a new understanding of the Word of God. Right, so imagine reading the Bible for the first time, hearing the Christian faith really for the first time through the lens of the real gospel, right? And now going back through and reading the scriptures anew, writing about what you're reading, writing about the things going on in your society and within the church, okay, as the Catholic Church, but as it's impacted by the Roman Empire, by all those who are around them, everything that's going on, Luther has a lot to say, okay, a lot to address, a lot of things, and in a sense, he's no different than any other theologian or pastor, but his words resonated with people, and they were mass-produced, and people could read them, and they could understand them. Luther wrote in a way, surely, that revealed his brilliance, but also was able to communicate the teachings in a basic way for all to understand, and so we benefit as a result of that. So lots of information there. Anybody have the copy of What Luther Says? It's a volume of collections of Luther's writings in topical form. So if you want to know what he says about the Holy Spirit, there's quotes of Luther on the Holy Spirit, quotes on forgiveness of sins, quotes on the Lord's Supper, quotes on, and it's all pulled from writings of Luther. Okay, and that's just a small section, but it's a helpful one to see what Luther's talking about of certain ideas or concepts.
Kind of a best of.
Yeah, kind of like that, right? A best of, highlight reel, something like that. Okay, because otherwise you can swim forever in Luther's writings and, you know, not really know what's going on, but those things help to consolidate, condense, and to purify and teach. Okay? Any questions, other thoughts? John?
Do we have a copy of that here?
Believe so. I'll check the library. I know I have a copy, probably others. There should be, I think, at least one downstairs, I believe, in our secondary, auxiliary library. Okay, we have a lot of works up here in the conference room, but then there's others still downstairs as well. So we'll take a look and see. But yeah, if you want that, for sure. Bill?
Did Luther have someone that edited or overviewed his writings, make sure they were doctrinally sound, or how did that happen?
Yeah, that's interesting. I don't know if he had anybody over him who would evaluate his works doctrinally, but certainly a lot of what he was writing was in conversation with his fellow theologians, his fellow professors at Wittenberg. He does have allies there. He has others who's in constant conversation with. And yeah, it's kind of, you know, Luther's understanding grassroots-wise, right? All this is coming from the Word of God, but he would bounce ideas, you know, off of people as well. He's not simply an island out there. Plus, maybe some of the best overviewers or supervisors of Luther were like the writers who came before him. Okay, so Luther wasn't the first one with the understanding of grace alone, faith alone. John Huss, 100 years before, had come across that, He was silenced by the church, being executed, burnt at the stake. So his writings, you know, were minimal compared to Luther. So Luther kind of knew that. He understood that too, and gave credit to John Huss and others who had come before. So Luther, again, he's checking these writings. He's looking at the councils of the church. He's looking at the popes and what they've said. He's looking at the church fathers. He's reading the scriptures. And so he's looking for the unifying thread in all of these things, and really what the message of the scriptures truly is. And that's what guides him in that sense. I'm sure there are others, you know, in his life who would challenge him, right? Say, what do you mean by that? Or is that really what this says? And then they'd have to flesh that out, right? Discuss that. And then come to an understanding that was rooted in the gospel and always guided by that teaching of justification by faith. Okay? Terry?
Pastor, it's my understanding that Luther rejected the concept of identifying a church with his name associated with it during the time of his living. So I'm trying to connect how the Lutheran church really got its setting here. And I know that could be a long story. However, am I to assume that maybe after his passing, 100, 200, 300 years possibly left, and people saw the gospel getting diluted and wanted to pull back and start a church along with his teaching and his name, or how did it get going?
So, and this is not uncommon in history or in life, right? If you are a prominent figure and you have followers, then the followers will often be named after the prominent figure, right? So if you were a disciple of John Huss, let's say 100 years before, there were those who were disciples of him, and they would be called Hussites, right? So you would have them, and I'm sure John Huss would say, no, don't name them after me, right? Because it's not about the person, it's about the message, right? And so Luther really didn't like that, and the name Lutheran really was put on them by the opponents, by the enemies. They didn't come up and say, we want Lutheran as our title. Lutherans didn't want that, right? Luther didn't want that. But the enemy said, you're all followers of Luther. You're all these rotten Lutherans, okay? And so Luther, like, no, it's not about me. And the message is about the gospel. And so the German word for gospel, you'll still see on German churches, is evangelisch. I believe that's the correct spelling. And that translates into our, like, evangelical, because at the root of that is the euangelo in the Greek, and that means the good message or the good news or the gospel. And that's what Luther wanted it to be called. Okay, we are the gospel church, because the Catholic Church was not. Okay, and it covered over the gospel. Other churches, other movements didn't have the true gospel. Luther said, this is the true gospel. That's who we are. That's what we want, right? But that didn't catch on, although official names of Lutheran churches, a lot of them today, at least in our synod, are St. John Evangelical Lutheran Church. Okay, so evangelical is on there, not because we're EV-free out there with the non-denom Christians or anything else, but because of the gospel itself, that word and its rootedness in the scriptures. So we are the church of the good news of the gospel itself. Grace alone, faith alone, scripture alone, okay, through Christ alone. Okay, so yeah, Luther didn't want Lutheran on there, but eventually Luther even allowed it because he knew it got under the skin of his opponents too. So Luther, he doesn't care. He's not like, he'll fight on some things, but then other times he'll let things be done just for spite, right? All right, if that's how you want to play it, so be it, right? If you're going to say, nope, don't baptize babies, we're going to baptize babies, right? If you're going to say, well, and scripturally you should, of course, the other way would be with the mode of baptism, right? Well, you're going to say you can't baptize any other way than immersion. Luther's going to say, yeah, right, it's water baptism. We are going to just pour it on you instead of dunk you, right? To do it out of spite rather than to in order to concede for the sake of unity. Luther wanted the gospel, the true message, to be strong front and center, okay? And for the, even for the sake of, you know, communion together, he said, no, commune around the truth, right? Not about your apparent ideas of it. So that would be a Luther. So eventually, no, we don't want Lutheran. Let it be the gospel. But they kept fighting it. They kept doing it. And so better to focus in on other things than to do that. Right, but yeah, he's not, Luther wasn't, some could argue, I guess, he was egocentrical, he's a narcissist. I really don't think that plays out with his writings or with his life. He had a lot of his own emotional struggles, and he didn't leave the church in order to start his own church. He was kicked out of the church and didn't have any place to go, but there were supporters, there were followers, and they wanted to keep hearing him, and that's really where the authority comes from, is the Word of God and the actual believers in Christ, right? That is the church, and if they call, then that call is valid. And so Luther had that and continued to be a pastor in that sense to those people. Okay, no, good question. Anything else on Luther?
He also had a lot of support from his Royal Highness Frederick the Wise. When he became professor in 1510 at Wittenberg College, he had gone to Rome that fall, and he saw the abuse of the church, big time. And when he came back, he said, "This cannot be." And then our favorite person, Johannes Tetzel, came up with his lovely indulgence in 1516. Okay. Most pernicious indulgence. Most pernicious indulgence of all the indulgences.
Yeah. All right, so yeah, Frederick the Wise, you mentioned him. What's the deal with Frederick?
Frederick was basically tired of good German money flying across the Alps to fund the church. And so he was basically his protector, elector kind of thing. He saw that Luther was good for bringing about change in Germany.
Okay. All right, so forgive my crude drawing. I should have a map of this, but I don't. Here is Europe. Woo. There's the boot. Okay, here's Great Britain up here. I guess that's the Iberian Peninsula, something like that. Germany's right here, okay? German territories. And if you look at Germany in those days... Each of those white spaces is its own province, or region, or territory, and each one had its own prince of sorts. So it really wasn't a unified Germany like we might think of it today. And really, that didn't happen historically until like the 1800s, where they finally came together as a people of some kind. Okay, but the Germanic tribes were there. Each their area had its own prince, and so there really wasn't that unifying factor or force. So Frederick the Wise, he was one of seven electors selected. I'm not sure what the process for that was, but austerity, had gravitas, I guess, in the empire. And the seven electors, if they needed to, would come together and would elect the next emperor of the empire, okay, of the Roman Empire. So he was one of seven electors. And so he had a lot of prestige, had a lot of popularity, very wise. He was in the territory in Germany called Saxony, and that's where he ruled. Okay, and that's where Luther really was at initially, and where he got his start. And Frederick had a university there, just getting started, the university in Wittenberg, and he needed theologians, he needed teachers to teach the faith, and Luther was one of those who was called to do that by his father confessor, who was in charge of the academics of the University of Wittenberg. So John Staupitz is the father confessor for Luther, and he tells Luther, "You're going to go there and teach, right, in Wittenberg." This is after Luther had made his trek to Rome. And he'd gone to Rome on assignment from his Augustinian cloister to go and discuss or debate the governing process for the Augustinian order, and that needed representatives from different areas to go down to Rome to have this debate or this discussion. And so Luther makes this trek, 800 miles or so from Germany, all on foot, crossing over the Alps before you finally get down to Rome and this meeting. Okay, and so Luther was really excited, in a way, to get to go to Rome, because that's the headquarters of the church, right? That's where the Pope is at. That's where all these cardinals are often at. And you've got so much of the church's history grounded there in Rome. Paul died there. Peter died there. This is the place of the saints. It can't get any better on earth than Rome itself. Okay, and so Luther is excited. He gets there, and what does he find? He finds corruption. Right? He doesn't find righteous living. He doesn't find the piety of the saints that he's looking for. He's finding Germany and the provinces times 100. right? And the actions of the Pope, the actions of bishops and cardinals is devious, it's deceptive, it's corrupt. And Luther is essentially heartbroken, right? This is not the way it was supposed to be. He is completely let down and really doesn't know where he's going to go now. He's looking for peace, he's looking for answers in his faith, and Rome didn't have it. So if Rome can't have it, Rome doesn't have it, who else could possibly? So Luther goes back to Germany, defeated in that sense, and really looking for answers, okay? Looking for any glimmer of hope. And Staupitz is the one who really helps him in that, gives him, you know, the emphasis on the cross of Christ. Okay, give yourself over to Christ, trust in his mercy and his grace, which is not the message typically given by the church in Luther's day. But Staupitz was the one to do that for Luther. And so that helped Luther in his studies, okay, in his reflections and his meditations. Okay, and then Luther was given this assignment. You're going to go and teach. Okay, go to teach in Wittenberg. And Luther didn't want to. Why does Luther not want to teach?
He thought it would kill him.
Yeah, and he didn't know the faith, right? He didn't have strong faith. And if you're going to teach, you got to know the material, right? You got to know what you're teaching, and you should be convicted in it, right? So that people understand it, and they have a passion for it, and they learn it as well. Luther didn't have that. Okay, so he fought it. He debated against Staupitz, his father confessor, on that. But finally, Luther obeyed orders and he went. Okay, and his task was to teach books of the Bible. And chief among them would be Romans, Galatians, Genesis, Psalms. And so in order to teach those, what do you got to do? You got to read them. Okay? And Luther grew up not really knowing the scriptures. No basic Christian did, because you didn't have the Bible in your own hands. That was only in wealthy places. And so it was written also in Latin, which most people didn't know. The church knew it, but most people didn't. All the services were done in Latin. The people didn't know what was going on when they went to Mass. They just heard the words being spoken. The bells would ring, right? Why did the bells ring in the service? They didn't know Latin, but oh, that's the sign that the body and blood of Christ is now present there at the altar. Okay, now they knew, even though they didn't know the words. They probably recognized words eventually, but they didn't know the language. Okay, so bells would ring, there'd be smells, all these types of things to help guide the people in their worship. Okay, but they didn't know the Bible. All they knew was what was taught to them, and they trusted that that was the actual faith. Okay, so Luther then, given the assignment, teach these books, starts reading the books. Okay, and what does he discover when he's reading the Bible? True theology, right? The real message of God, the real message of the gospel. He starts uncovering the thread of God's grace all throughout the Old Testament. He sees in the Old Testament, the book of Genesis, really God isn't always this vicious, angry God that Luther supposed him to be. He actually shows mercy. He has compassion. Look at reading the Psalms, right? If you read the Psalms as Luther did, pray the Psalms as Luther did, what do you find in some of the Psalms? You find vicious words or strong language against God, right? And against God's justice and his anger. Why are you allowing these things to happen? How are you going to let this injustice keep on? Where are you, God? Have you completely abandoned your people? Right? Luther initially would have been appalled. You can't say that to God. He's going to destroy you. Right? And yet Luther uncovers in the Psalms the faithful were doing this and living. Right? God still heard those and covered them in his grace and his mercy and continued to show love. So as Luther begins to understand that this is the chief nature of God, right, to show mercy and show compassion, not justice, not vengeance. And so that becomes what we call the proper work of God and the foreign or alien work of God. Proper work is to show love and mercy and compassion. The alien work, the strange work, is to show justice. Okay, both are God, and he does both perfectly and beautifully, but his love is the one that will win out. That is the chief. So Luther begins to understand that and begins to teach this and discuss this in his conversations with other students, with other theologians, and his words make sense to a lot of them. And so they have kind of this camaraderie, this unity. Luther is not an island. He's not completely alone, but he's the voice of all of this, right? He's the one writing it out, and he's the one presenting it that people are gathering and rallying around. Okay, so Frederick the Wise appreciates Luther and his work at the University of Wittenberg and desires to protect Luther at all costs. Views Luther as his pride and joy, his prized possession at the university, his great professor, and he doesn't want any harm to come to him. So when Luther later gets in trouble, even with the empire, of course, Frederick having a position of power as an elector, he can help protect Luther and guarantee certain safeties and privileges for Luther that others may not have had. So you can see God's hand working through even the politics and the government of the area at that time, as complex as it was, to make sure Luther could continue to do what he did by God's grace. Okay, to present that word of God, to get that teaching of the gospel back out there, imprinted in mass, so it could not be easily stopped. Okay, so Frederick the Wise, one of seven electors, he's also the cousin of young Charles V, who is of Spain, and he's the new emperor, and so he kind of has the emperor's ear a little bit, but can't take full advantage of that. But Luther has safety there in Saxony. There's other German territories where Luther has safety as well. Princes agree with Frederick or agree with Luther, and so they're giving safety to Luther. Others will not. They'll be Catholic still, and if Luther's found in them, he could be executed. He could be killed. Okay, so Luther ultimately becomes an outlaw, excommunicated by the church first. That was, I think, in 1520 with the papal bull. 1521 then is where you get to the council or the Diet of Worms, where Luther has to make his stand, and that's where his great statement comes out. Unless I am shown by the scripture and sound reason where I am wrong, I cannot recant. I will not recant. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen. Okay, that's at the Diet of Worms, 1521. Luther makes that case and that stance. Okay, 1517, of course, is when he posts the 95 Theses on the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg. Okay, he does that because that's your bulletin board for the community. People are always going around the church throughout their daily lives. And if you want to know what's going on, you check the Castle Door Church. That is your social media for the decade, for the time period, right? So Luther posts 95 topic starters or conversation starters, his thesis points, on the door of the Castle Church. Really, it's you can kind of view it as all one long document. Okay, it's several things that are highlighted, but Luther's ultimately talking about indulgences and repentance from the eyes of Scripture and how the church presents them. Okay, so Luther wants these questions answered. He posted 95 Theses, hoping to get conversation started with his fellow theologians and professors about this more in depth. And this is with the enemies, you know, his enemies too, or the opponents in the church, not just his allies. Okay, and so he does this on October 31st. That is what we call Halloween. Halloween is the breakdown of, or the combination of words, right? I think I have this somewhere else. This is my Reformation teaching for the youth. Yeah, there it is. Halloween, All Hallows Eve, okay, which same word, hallow and saint, come from the same word, so they're combined together, All Hallows Evening or All Halloween or Halloween. So on the day before All Saints Day, which would be a high holy day, many Christians are going to be coming in to Wittenberg, and Frederick the Wise there in Wittenberg has a vast collection of relics. Okay, he's very proud of these relics. What's a relic in the Catholic Church?
Piece of hair from a saint. You could have a piece of wood from the cross of Christ. Just many different things.
Okay.
Just things that they kept for travelers so that they could see and give their money to the church.
Yeah.
So Luther saw a lot of this in Rome when he went there, right? The bones of the saints, the skull of John the Baptizer. Supposedly, pray over this, you'll receive an indulgence, you'll get special grace, release from purgatory, things like that. Okay, so all these relics are available all throughout Christendom, and if you have wealth, then you can purchase these, and you can get them in your possession, in your collection, and Frederick the Wise had a lot of them. So people would come on special days to venerate at these relics in order to receive extra grace and merit. Luther knew this, posted his 95 Theses on the night before, the day before, with the intent that all of these people would get to read it, or at least those who knew Latin, and a conversation would start. Of course, what happens to the 95 Theses, at least traditionally or legendarily, get taken down and translated into German, mass-produced on the printing press, and now Luther's word and his arguments are spread out. Okay, now the movement has begun, and really it cannot be undone at that point. Even though they'll try a little bit later on, but the church is late to the party. They think Luther's no issue early on because he's just a lonely German monk up there in the northern territories. They got bigger problems coming down from the southeast with the rise of the Turks. Okay, and so they're ignoring Luther for right now until too much is going on. Luther's causing too much of a problem, a rift up in the German territories. It's spreading around, and now they've got to focus in on him. 1518, year after Luther's posting of the 95 Theses, he has a good dispute or debate with John Eck, and really what comes out of this is the Heidelberg Disputation and Luther's unpackaging of what we call the theology of the cross. Okay, so there we get Luther's first real presentation on what we would call Lutheran theology, right? That we have glory, we have salvation, not through our own efforts, but through what Christ has done, through his suffering and through his death. Okay, and so that really comes out in this disputation and gives even more traction to the Reformation and Luther's movement. Okay, 1520 then comes along. Luther is excommunicated from the church. He does not recant. He's called before Cardinal Cajetan, and that's what Cajetan wants him to do, recant. Luther says, I cannot, I will not. And so the bull comes out declaring Luther an outlaw, a heretic first, excommunicating him. Luther, of course, in his vigor, burns the bull, doesn't care anymore at this point because who is the Pope at this time? Okay, he can't have any power over him because he's not following the gospel, so Luther goes with it. He's excommunicated and then ultimately called before the empire to stand trial for his claims and his teachings. Now, that's a pretty powerful scene, right? One individual called before the entirety of the empire, the emperor himself, to defend your statements, right? And that would be pretty hard to do. Okay, easy, tempting. The temptation would be there to back down. Right? Just give up. Just let it go. Right? You've made your point. You've made your case. Now let's just get back to normal. And Luther couldn't. Right? Too much was at stake. The word of the gospel, the truth was there. Luther's conscience wouldn't allow him. Okay? And that's one of the fun things to debate. Right? Is that right? Is that wrong? Should Luther have backed down? Should he have not? Okay? If your conscience is telling you this is right, don't disobey your conscience. That's one of the things Luther learned and began to teach, right? Your conscience, see that as a gift from God, and don't fall away from that. If you disobey your conscience, you are guilty of sinning. Luther, moved by the scriptures of what he had uncovered and read himself, could not back down. Could not recant, would not, unless he's shown from the scripture, show me from the Bible, sound reason, and I will recant. That's still our stance today as Lutherans, right? We have our positions, we're strong in them, we'll take them back if you can show me from Scripture where they're wrong, right? And show me from sound reason where we're wrong. Okay, that's always the case because we know we're humans, we can make mistakes. The Bible does not, the Word of God does not. But if you're going to correct people in their faith, the Word of God has to be the cause of that. Okay, so come with the Scriptures, come with the passages, and then we can discuss. John?
Yeah, tell us again about the title and authority of Frederick.
He is an elector, okay, that's one of the offices he holds. He's a prince over his territory in Saxony, so he's the ultimate authority there. Of course, everything's under the empire or the emperor, but there's not the best relationship between the emperor and all these different princes underneath him, okay, because the princes are in charge of their territories and they want to have that authority, and it's hard for them to give over that authority to the emperor himself. But elector had that, Frederick had that power in Saxony. He was an elector, which only seven people were. This isn't, not everyone's an elector. So he had his little special, even more special position there in the eyes of the people. Okay, but interestingly enough, Frederick never joined the Lutheran movement. Right? He never renounced his Catholic faith. He remained Catholic all the way through. But he supported Luther. He defended him. He protected him. Okay, and I believe it's either Frederick's brother or nephew or somebody along those lines does become Lutheran and does defend the Lutheran faith as a prominent figure after Luther to help defend Lutheranism and keep it rolling in that sense. John Frederick is one of those descendants or relatives.
And who was it that appointed him to the elector?
That's a good question. I'm not exactly sure where the electors are called, how they get that position. Yeah, it could be something like with the emperor, or not the emperor, but like a chain of family descent. It's handed down from one family to the other. You probably had to have power influence at some point in order to have that position. So I don't know if it's not something everyone gets a vote on, but I think it's just based on your connections, your family, and your prominence. But I'll check that out, see if there's anything concrete on that. Okay, anything else? We are past our time. Don't want to get you too late to your next stop. You're very welcome. Happy to do it. We'll continue talking about scripture readings, the feasts, and everything else back next week. So hopefully you can join us then as well. Let's close with a blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Go in peace.